Good morning. On this beautiful both weekly Sabbath and annual Sabbath, so happy double Sabbath day to you. Good to be here again. Good to be with all of you. I'd like to get right on into this, so if you turn with me to Exodus 12, we'll review some very basic material. In fact, mostly this will be a review. There might be a few little differences of interpretation along the way, I don't know. But in any case, let's take a look at Exodus 12 just so we can see where this feast originated, what it's all about, what it meant to ancient Egypt, and of course we will reflect a little bit on what it means today to us. Exodus chapter 12. And let's take up the account there in verse 11. Remember, he just has, and we need to read the previous section where he's described the Passover. He tells them to take a lamb of the first year, without blemish, a male lamb, to kill the lamb, to put the blood on the doorposts and lintels of the homes, so that when the Lord passes through the land with the destroyer that evening, that night, then and to strike dead the firstborn, then he will pass over the houses of the Israelites marked by the blood of the lamb. And of course, you know the symbolism there. It's very, very rich symbolism. And I think everybody who's ever picked up a Bible or got involved in church, or even people who go to Easter services and all of that, hear a little bit of something about that from year to year and from time to time, because obviously the blood of the lamb, you know, that's the connection there is unmistakable. Everybody recognizes it, just as the blood of the lamb delivered the firstborn of Israel from death, so the blood of the lamb, the blood of Christ, is our means of deliverance from death. We get the symbolism very clearly. But now then, what follows that is, of course, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Let's take it up again in verse 11, as I said. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet. Now this is talking about the Passover. And your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. But notice, eat it in haste. That's what I want to focus on. You do it quickly, as if what? Why get ready? It's like you're ready to move, isn't it? Staff in hand, shoes on your feet. Normally, in that part of the world, people took their shoes off their feet. They didn't, you know, they had the staff propped in the corner somewhere. They weren't ready to go because they were dining. But here you do this as if you were ready to go, because guess what? You are. You're ready to go. You're going to move. You're going to move pretty quickly because you're going to be thrust out of Egypt. They're not going to come and knock on the door and said, "Hey, y'all can leave any day now." No, they came and knocked on the door and said, "Get out, please. We'll all be dead if you don't." But in any case, it goes on here and says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." You know, in one sense, it could be said, even though the Passover sacrifice itself was not a sin offering, it was not a sin offering, that's something different, nevertheless, in one sense, it was substitutionary, wasn't it? Because you had to have the blood in order to have protection for the firstborn. If you didn't have the blood on the houses, then the firstborn would be killed along with the rest of the firstborn of Egypt. And by the way, that was not just the higher-ups, you know, in the hierarchy of Pharaoh's court. It was all Egypt, including the animals. The livestock is all struck dead. And if any Israelite family didn't have the blood on his home, then their firstborn would be struck dead as well. So they were saved by the blood. And so you might say that the lamb died instead of the firstborn. So you see that was substitutionary in that sense, even though it was not a sin offering. And again, you can see the rich, rich symbolism in that as we look at the blood of Christ and his sacrifice, his death, and how that is substitutionary for us. Let's continue on then. It says in verse 14, "So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, For whoever eats unleavened bread, or I should say, eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And it says, remove leaven from your houses. That means you don't have any edible leavened products there that you could readily reach for because you're liable to do it. I don't think, there's nothing wrong with the tradition, don't get me wrong, but I don't think it's talking about crumbs that may be falling down in carpets. Don't think it may be crumbs. You know, I'm driving along in my car and I don't say, you know, I'm hungry and I don't feel around under the seat some crumb that might have fallen, you know, some little piece of bread that might have fallen. Oh, there's one. Mm. Yeah. I don't do that. So I don't think it's talking about that. Nothing wrong with the tradition. You know, if your house is like mine, it needs cleaning up anyway. Or your car is like mine, it usually needs cleaning up. But in any case, I don't think he's talking about that. It's putting away those items that you would eat. That's what he's talking about here. Because anybody that consumes it during that period of time, it's a pretty serious matter. He says you'll be cut off from your people. Because he wants to instill a lesson here, a message. He doesn't want them to ever forget it. We'll get to that as we move on through this. On verse 16, on the first day there shall be a holy convocation. That's what we're doing here today. This is why this particular weekly Sabbath is also an annual Sabbath, a double Sabbath. And on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation too. We'll have a back-to-back Sabbath next week, Friday and a Saturday. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For, here's the reason, on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, the term is Erev, this refers obviously to the end of the 14th, beginning of the 15th, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month, at evening, or Erev, again, end of the 21st. That's just how you get your 7 days there, 15th to the 21st. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. Now, why the emphasis on unleavened bread? Putting away the leavening and eating only the unleavened bread as far as the bread items that you eat. Doesn't mean you can't have other things, but you eat only unleavened bread and not leavened bread. Well, going over to verse 34, or verse 33. And the Egyptians urged the people, this is after that night of terror when the firstborn were killed, and the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. Get out now. Why? For they said, we shall all be dead. You know, you can't really blame them. If you were in that situation, you looked around and the firstborn all over Egypt, even to the livestock, were all dead. And it would scare you, wouldn't it? And you would want those people out of there, wouldn't you? If you knew that their God is the one doing this, because your king refused to let them go, then you'd want them to get out. So you can't blame the people here. So the people took their dough before it was leavened. There's where the idea comes from, right here. The in haste idea is what's behind this. Get out in haste. That their dough was before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes or their cloaks on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done, now this is something that was already done. They didn't do this on the way out. This was something already done. For they had done, properly translated, according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. They did this before the final plague. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. Now, some scholars looked at that and said, 600,000, then you count the women and children, that's too many. There couldn't have been that many. But if you look at the four, from the time of Abraham until this time, the total amount of time spent in Egypt, it could have. You do the math and you see that, yeah, they could have had that many. If they had multiplied like they did, they could have grown into such a multitude. And so I take this to mean exactly what it says here. I don't think it's a misprint. I don't think it's some phony tradition. I think there really was a great, huge number. And also, not only them, not only the Israelites, but it says a mixed multitude went up with them. This was probably sympathizing Egyptians. Maybe, no doubt there were some God-fearing Egyptians. They went with them. No doubt other slaves, people from other parts of the world, because this was a huge trade center. There were trade routes all through this area. From the Arabs came through all the way down to Ethiopia. There were all these extensive trade routes, so there would have been other people there. And many of them, without a doubt, sympathized with Israel's plight in Egypt. So they went with them. They didn't want to hang around that place either. So they went with them. A mixed multitude went up with them also. And flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. Well, they were going to need that by the second year because they were going to keep this Passover again. Once the tabernacle was built, the second year, same time, they would do this again in memory of this. And they baked unleavened cakes. Apparently this occurred once they got to Sukkoth, best I can tell. But they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. So this is why their leaven, the dough was unleavened. At that time, if you didn't have the leavening agent to add, the yeast or whatever, then what you would do, you would prepare the dough, knead it, lay it out for a time, and it would collect yeast spores from the air. And then you knead it again, and you lay it out a little longer. I don't know what all the process necessarily involved at that time, but you can get your leavened bread by doing that. It'll pick up the yeast spores from the air. And then when you bake it, it's nice and fluffy. But if you do it without going through that process or without adding a leavening agent, then it's going to be flat. It's going to be just like the stuff you're eating right now. The unleavened bread. And this is what he wants to instill from year to year to year for generations. Wants them to realize what happened in Egypt. Now, what he doesn't want them to think is, look at what we did for ourselves in Egypt. No, 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 no. So I want you to remember this so that you will always know what I did. What I did for you. They couldn't do this on their own. They couldn't have gotten out of there. No way. No way that they could have accomplished this. God did it. He overturned, he overthrew, defeated the gods of Egypt, as it were. He brought the Pharaoh, the very arrogant, prideful man, to his knees, finally. Didn't want to stay there, but he did long enough that they got out. They got out of there. So that's what God did. Israel couldn't have done this. So they're not to ever observe this in memory of something they had accomplished. I want you to remember that, because we get this thing, you've heard it, we've all heard it, about, well, that Old Testament stuff, that's all about law, it's all about works, it's all about doing this and doing that and doing the other thing. But in the New Testament, that's all about grace. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. We're going to see that this is all about that. This is not a works-based custom here. This is all about the grace of God. It was God's favor. That's what grace means. It was God's favor upon Israel that got them out of that land. They were saved by grace. Continuing on. Now, the sojourn of Israel, the children of Israel who lived in Egypt, was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. So here we have the custom, we have the feast, what it involved, and why. The why is given to us here. Now, we could start talking about all that it means for us. All that it means for us. And it is very rich in meaning for us. Well, we see the Passover readily enough. The blood of Christ, the blood of the Lamb, our salvation, just as death passed over the firstborn, death passes over us if we have applied the blood of the Lamb. We get that. What about the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Well, Paul applies it in a certain way over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's turn over there. We'll see that this is only a limited application. There's more to it even than this. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we see this account here. He tells about something that was going on in one of the house churches of Corinth, and he was not very pleased with it. And he uses the analogy of the Feast of Unleavened Bread to describe the situation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality, porneia in the Greek, among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Now, in the Roman world, in the Greco-Roman world, make no mistake, there was all kinds of perversity pervaded the place, and it had the general approval of the masses. Make no mistake about it. But not this. This kind of thing here that Paul mentions. Even the Romans, the Greeks and the Romans, they saw that as utterly detestable. It's kind of like today in one sense. Sometimes, you know, you have the advocates of the LGBTQWXYZ, RMD, I don't know how they keep adding letters. I don't know what it is. But sometimes you can be in discussion with one of them, and they're just, you know, pontificating about you have a right to marry who you want to, et cetera, et cetera. And just chime in and say this sometimes, and you'll stop some mouths. Not all of them, but you'll stop some and say, yeah, you know, I'm all for the siblings for marriage. Start bringing in this kind of stuff here, incest, and they'll start shutting their mouths. Well, that's different. Oh, really? Okay, well, it's all perversity as far as I'm concerned. And, of course, that's what Scripture says. Scripture says it very plainly. Leviticus 18 spells it out. And, by the way, Paul is actually referring to Leviticus 18 here. So even the preacher of grace and faith himself refers back to that old law. So let's go on with it. He says, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Again, he's referring back to Leviticus 18:8. Let's just keep your place here and go back there and take a look at Leviticus 18 just for a moment. It starts off, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God, according to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. Now, that sort of thing did go on in Egypt, by the way. You know, the pharaohs were, they wanted to keep the throne in the family. And they had brothers and sisters marrying. Just disgusting, the thought of it, but that's what they did. I mean, that's why old King Tut, you know, when they examined his bones, is all deformed and everything. Because he was a product of incest. So the Egyptians did that, but the Romans frowned on it. When Caligula comes along, Roman emperor, and he does this, the citizens, he lost favor with them, because that was just absolutely repugnant. That's what Paul means when he says it's a sin of a sort that's not even named among the Gentiles, because it's so repugnant to them. But anyway, he goes on and says, according to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do, and according to the doings of the land of Canaan where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. And then what Paul is referring to here is down in verse 8. The particular sin says, the nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. You know, this is forbidden. And over in the several verses over, let's say toward the end of the chapter, see where we want to take it up. Let's just look at verse 21. And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire of Moloch, and so on. Drop on down to verse 24. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things. He names a whole slew of things. Just read chapter 18. A lot of disgusting things. But it includes homosexual behavior, adultery, and all these other types of sins like that. It says, do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by them the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. So these laws were in force all along, universally, for all nations. And he's casting those nations out. They defiled themselves by them. But now Israel has this revealed law, so the defilement for them will be even worse because they have it by revelation. The others had it by natural revelation, but they're having it by direct revelation from God. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done, who were defiled before you, and thus the land is defiled, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. So he goes on and talks about the fact that anybody who does these things will be cut off from his people. Some of these things bring the death sentence. Certainly cut off from the people. Now, Paul is going to apply the principle here in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, back in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 3, for I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. Well, that deed that is named back there in Leviticus 18. Or one of those deeds that's named back there. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit. In other words, as if Paul were there present, because he's already rendered his judgment. With the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What is he talking about? Excommunication. You know, that's what Israel was to do with people committing these types of abominations. You can't have that because why? Because it will corrupt the whole, as Paul says here, a little leavening leavens the whole lump. So that's what he's talking about. And when he says, for the destruction of the flesh, he's not talking about death. I've heard this interpretation. Well, he'll die and then he'll come up in the second resurrection. That's not what he means. No, destruction of the flesh refers to the destruction of his sinfulness. Maybe he'll get the message. Maybe this will wake him up. And he'll come to repentance. Then his spirit will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. But if he doesn't, this is not a message about the second resurrection and a continued chance or second chance or anything like that. That's not what this is about. But deliver such an one to Satan. It's pretty strong language, but you know, if he insists on going Satan's way, turn him over to the devil. Let him go Satan's way. And stop, you know, you can't be double-minded. Can't be double-minded. I want to have it God's way, and I also want to have it the devil's way. You can't do that. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. You who? Now, this is not talking so much about individuals here. We're Westerners. We think more in individualistic terms. He's talking about the group. He's talking about collectively. You, collectively, as the body of Christ, as a congregation of believers, a group of believers. You know, you purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Since you are truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Now here he ties in the feast to what he's been saying here. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. See what leaven means here in this particular analogy? Malice and wickedness, sinfulness, in other words. But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity means not being double-minded. They were being double-minded by their apparent approval. I don't know. We don't have the details here exactly how they were behaving with this kind of thing going on. But however it was, it obviously reflected. It seemed to project or send the message that they approved it. And Paul says, you can't do that. Can't do that. That's double-minded. You assemble in the name of Christ, and you uphold God's standards, and yet now you're doing that. That's double-minded. That's what he means by sincerity and truth. Truth, not double-mindedness, not falsehood. So what from this perspective does the Feast of Unleavened Bread mean, or what is one meaning? Well, it means put those nasty sinners out of the congregation. No. It means you cleaned out the leavening, the sin. Put away the sin. Now here he's talking congregationally, but this is where the idea of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, picturing, you've all heard it, putting sin out. Putting sin out. And that's all well and good. That's a great message. And certainly, when we find as individuals sins in our lives, and we do find things not even aware of, usually in the form of attitudes, or words we speak, things we do that turns out to be hurtful to somebody else, we know all about those things. Well, certainly when you find something like that, you do put it out. You do change it, in other words. You change the behavior. You repent of it. Repent means reform. And reformation sometimes takes time to take place. However, you can get a wrong message there. You can get a wrong message by saying the Feast of Unleavened Bread pictures this gradual process, this lifelong process of putting sin out. Okay, and again, if you find sin, then follow the instruction that James gives when he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. You know, when you find sin in your life, you do change. You want to change it. But, you know, I'd put it this way. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, as far as what it pictures, as far as us as individuals, for us, is not so much a lifelong process of putting sin out, even though you need to do that. I don't want to leave the wrong impression. But it pictures the ideal. You know, God's holy days picture the ideal. And what is an ideal existence for a follower of Jesus Christ? To live sinlessly in Christ. To walk according to the Spirit without sin. So we picture living sinlessly. That's why when we do find sins, of course we put them out. Or we resist them. We resist the temptation. We learn how to stop doing that, whatever that may consist of. But it pictures living sinlessly. You know, what got me thinking about that was many years ago, back in the 70s. And back, well, you were just children. No. Some of you may have been, but not all of us. But back in those days, being pretty new in the church, went to a service, rode with some people, some other members lived in the area, went over there. I think the sermon was on the usual stuff, talked about putting sin out and so on, and gave some hints on some clues, some principles on how to do that and all. It was, I thought, good stuff. And then on the way back, you know, one of the persons said, "Boy, that sermon was aimed at me today." They would say, "Yeah, me too." And I thought, "Whoa, what are we going to hear here now?" What are they about to start telling? But the one guy said, yeah, my problem is just, and here it comes, trying to do it all at once. I thought, "No, wait a minute. Okay, now what, right up front, before you were even baptized, what particular sins had you not already committed to putting out?" And which ones are you hanging on to now? I was thinking this, you know, trying to do it all at once. Well, yeah, isn't that what we're told to do? You stop it all right now. You don't say, well, I'm going to work up a program of putting sin out of my life. You know, I have this long history of robbing banks, usually about 10 banks a year. You know, my record exceeds that of Bonnie and Clyde, you know. So 10 banks a year. But, you know, I'm growing, brethren, because now I'm down to 8. And next year I plan to be down to 6. In a few more years, who knows, in a decade or two, I might be robbing only one bank a year and might even overcome it altogether. I'm putting sin out. I'm growing. Can you call that growth? No. You're staying in your iniquities. It doesn't matter if it's 10 banks or one bank. Robbing banks is robbing banks. Or you could use any number of analogies like that. But God calls on us to put all sin out immediately. That's why I say that can send a wrong message. I think everybody understands that. But that this idea of the gradual process of putting sin out can leave a wrong message. It's the same message you get in the Protestant churches who emphasize the distinction between justification and sanctification. We've all heard it. Not a real bad definition, but sometimes it misses the point. Justification, what is that? Well, once you accept Christ and, you know, you initially, you're justified. That means the sins are all blotted out and you stand cleansed before God. You know, the idea of double imputation, which I don't find in Scripture. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us and our sinfulness is imputed to Him. Kind of this great exchange takes place. And He dies in our stead, and all God can ever see now is just the righteousness of Christ in us. That's justified. And then they tell us, but then you have the process of sanctification. And what does that mean? This gradual change over time. Gradual change. And again, I would ask the question, okay, when you were justified, what sins did you decide you were going to hold on to for the time and work on later? I'll take care of that during the process of sanctification. No, you see, justification is sanctification. Sanctification just means holiness or set apart. You're set apart at the moment of justification. You're set apart. You're commanded then to be holy, as God says, as I am holy. Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He didn't say, go ahead and get your remaining sins worked out of your system and then over time you can become perfect. Of course, it does mean become perfect as your heavenly Father is. That just presupposes the people he's talking to are not perfect. But be perfect. That's what the command is. And that means that from the very beginning, from the time the commitment is made, every sin you know of is dealt with then and there. You stop it. You know, it's not like you, well, you know, yeah, I have a few other gods. There's Moloch and Ashtaroth and Baal. But hey, I stopped that Baal worship right away. I'm growing. And I'm working on Ashtaroth, and I'll stop that and get down to just the remaining god. You know, God says you shall have no other gods, not before, but besides me. But, you know, you can make the excuse, well, you know, he's number one. You know, and these other gods, Moloch is down here number two. No, you don't do that. You don't line up your 10 idols representing 10 different gods and say, I'm going to stop worshiping this one. I'm not going to bow down before that or burn incense or whatever it is you do with your idols. And then in a couple of weeks, maybe I can get rid of another one. No. You knock them all off the table. You get rid of them. You destroy them. Right up front. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread, if you want to look at it that way, pictures living sinlessly in Christ Jesus. That's what it really pictures as far as our individual responsibility is concerned. Go back with me to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus 13. Let's start in verse 3. Verse 3. Again, this is, he's reiterating the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month of Abib, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters." Now, this is what I want to call your attention to. After reiterating this again, he says, verse 8, "And you shall tell your son in that day." You're in the land. Once you leave here, in the generations ahead, "you shall tell your son in that day, saying, 'This is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt.'" Notice, because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. And so he's to tell him the story. You got to keep the story alive so that you know how, what the source of your deliverance was. "It shall be as a sign to you on your hand, and a memorial between your eyes." In other words, it's always there for you to look at, to be aware of, "that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep the ordinance of the season, in the season of the year, from year to year." So they left Egypt. God brought them to Mount Sinai, where he gave his law to them. So by keeping the Exodus story alive, reiterating year after year through this symbolism, the use of unleavened bread, they were to be reminded of how they were thrust out and how it was the mighty hand of God who accomplished it. That's how they got out. They didn't walk out on their own. I want to emphasize that. Saved by grace. That's what happened. And when they came to Mount Sinai, then that is a part of the story, just to be remembered. They received the law. That's why he says here, so that when you tell this to your son, you want the law of God to always be in your mouth. You remember it all. That's the way you keep these things in memory. Never lose sight of it. That's how important it is. Keep it in mind. Never lose sight of it. It would seem odd, wouldn't it, that when the Messiah that's prophesied throughout the Old Testament comes, that he would somehow abolish the law? That's something doesn't fit there, does it? Doesn't really fit. No. So he brought them out. And this is what I want to emphasize, though. It's one of what I want to emphasize. Let me look at a passage in Hebrews chapter 11. You can turn there if you'd like, but Hebrews chapter 11, this is the famous faith chapter. And here he talks about these different examples of faith. He starts off by saying faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, meaning assurance and conviction. He said, by faith, by this assurance, this conviction, based on God's promises, we understand that the worlds were brought forth, or framed by the word of God, and so on. And then he gives examples of Abel, of Enoch, of Noah, of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah. And he says in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promise. Now, God promised to give Abraham the land. He took him to the land, had him go to the land. He says, walk up and down in it, to and fro. He said, this is yours. And yet Abraham knew all along it wasn't his yet. I give it to you and to your descendants after you. And so Abraham and Isaac and Jacob all dwelt in that land. Of course, Jacob left it knowing that his people, his descendants, would come back to it eventually. But nevertheless, they knew they didn't get the fullness of this promise during their day. They knew that. And that's what he's saying here when he says, These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. That's faith right there. They were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, or in the land. There were strangers there. There were pilgrims. Even though God promised them the land, this is yours. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, you know, Abraham could have said, I'm going back to Ur. I miss home. He could have gone back. They would have had the opportunity to return. But he didn't. He stuck around. Because he believed. He believed God's promises. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Now then, drop on down to the example of Moses. Verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. That's faith. Now get this. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. This is Moses. Now notice what it says about them, Israel. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry ground, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. So guess what we have here? We have salvation, not talking about spiritual salvation, but salvation from Egyptian bondage, the redemption of a people. It was by the grace of God, by His favor to those people. By His power, not theirs. They came out of Egypt, they passed through the Red Sea, walking by faith. At least at that time, now later on it would prove different. You know, God at Mount Sinai said, I wish there would always be a heart in them, like the heart they expressed that day when the law was given. But He knew that they would turn aside in time. They would not walk by faith anymore. But in any case, here you had the Israelites. This is a great message in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Saved by grace, through faith, that not of themselves. The salvation was not of themselves. It was the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. God did it for them. Now then, they get into the wilderness, and God, the same God of grace, the same people of Israel walking by faith and not by sight. When you come up against a sea and you got armies behind you, are going to kill you? Yeah, if you expect to get to the other side, you have to walk by faith, don't you? But anyway, that's what they did. And now still walking by faith, go to the mountain. Now, they had some problems along the way. We understand all that. But nevertheless, overall, believing in the God who had delivered them. And they received the law. I think the important thing for us, or one of many important things in us, is to realize that all this took place within the sphere of God's grace. The receiving of the law occurred within the sphere of God's grace. There's no contradiction between law and grace. Law was received because of grace, because of God's grace. Now then, the law defines the terms, mostly in terms of this is what you don't do, because if you decide to go that path defined in the do nots by the law, then you can walk out of that sphere of grace if you so choose. Unfortunately, that was chosen at certain times. So, for Israel, we can say that they were saved by grace, through faith, and that not of themselves, it was the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. They couldn't boast. God did it for them. And so you have the same message that Paul says when he tells the Ephesians those very words. Saved by grace through faith. So what does the Feast of Unleavened Bread signify for us? Well, any number of things we could go through. We've looked at a couple of things here. But you know, really, it is a feast that reminds us that we are to walk by faith. That's what it tells us. That's what this feast is all about. We walk by faith. We look to Christ, our Passover. We look to the bread of life given for us, by which a life abides in us because we subsist on, we are nourished by the bread of life, by that source of eternal salvation. So these things are invisible to us, yet we walk as though we see them. We walk by faith. So this is a feast of faith. It's a feast to celebrate because it does picture our very means of redemption, of how it is that we are reconciled with God. It is by grace through faith. Now then, it's our responsibility to continue walking in faith. Therefore, keeping the feast in sincerity and in truth.